Church History, the Lutheran Reformation. Martin Luther's attempt at religious reform was soon coupled to a great civil revolution in Germany. Even though Lutheranism was outlawed, it flourished as a result of several factors, in particular the lack of a strong central government in Germany. Charles V was an absentee emperor. He's out playing golf all the time, maybe. Spending most of his time settling problems in Spain, warring with Francis I of France over portions of Italy, and dealing with the threat posed by the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims, led by Suleiman the Magnificent. In his absence, Germany was left to be ruled by an imperial supreme court, a regency council, and several diets. In reality, the country fragmented into a number of semi-autonomous areas, many of which aligned themselves to the Lutheran cause. So you'd be surprised, sometimes God goes ahead of you and prepares things so that the gospel can get out, even when it was illegal. B. Lutheranism expanded territorially until the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. In considering this expansion, the following influences should be noticed. It expanded until they came to an agreement on how far it would go. First guy's name is Philip Melanchthon. You want to know how to spell his name? It's on A. He lived 63 years, 1497 to 1560. Melanchthon was Martin Luther's close friend and his right-hand man in the Reformation. He is noted for his gentle and conciliatory manner, often playing the role of a mediator, something for which he was often criticized by the more radical reformers. He was a brilliant German scholar, influenced by the humanism of the Renaissance. He was skilled in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin writings. He came to the University of Wittenberg in August 1518, and he fell under the influence of Luther and became his ardent disciple. He aided Luther in the writing of many of his treatises and assisted him in translating the Bible. He established the German education system and helped found the universities of Marburg, Königsberg, and Jena. Melanchthon was sometimes called the receptor of Germany for his work in education, receptor being a teacher. Participants in the Leipzig debate. He participated in a debate, and in fact, he cites this as the date of his conversion. He organized a bonfire which Luther burnt the Pope's bull against him in 1520. He assumed, along with, Professor Karlstadt and Gabriel Zwingli, the leadership of the Reformation while Luther was at the Wartburg Castle, where he was in hiding for 10 months. But he lost control with the ensuing radicalism incited by Karlstadt and Zwingli. There was a lot of, you know, when you start a movement, it is very easy for people to just go crazy and try to run it, especially in bitterness, against the Catholic Church. I haven't had too many Catholics who, when they got saved, wanted to burn down a Catholic church, but I've had two. I mean, one of them was in the States and one was here. One of them in the States, this guy was rabid. I mean, seriously, when he saw everything that was wrong in the Catholic Church, and he saw that this was long before all of the pedophilia came out. He just, I don't know if he knew something or if he had been abused or whatever, never talked about it. But he literally, if he could have, he would have been burning down churches. That would have been his calling in life. He would have loved to have done it. Only one other person here in Ireland just got so mad where they literally just, I mean, if they ever got near a priest, they just pull him aside and they just give out to him. They would, you know, if they got mad, this guy would have gotten mad enough, he would have killed one of them. But this is the attitude that was going on in Luther's day. He composed the Augsburg Confession, where he defines what Lutherans believe. And he also composed a memorandum signed by Luther, inflicting the death penalty against all Anabaptists. Now, I think he did it reluctantly, but he still did it. There were a lot of Reformation martyrs. The first martyrs of the Reformation were burned at Brussels on July 1st of 1523. They were three young monks. Isn't that amazing? Henry Vos, John Esk, and Lambert Thorne. We have the rise of German nationalism. As mentioned above, Luther's Germany was more a collection of small states and free cities than a strong unified nation at the time. There was considerable unrest among the nobility and the general populace, especially against the papacy, One of the influential leaders of German nationalism was a literary knight named Ulrich von Hutten, who was to politics what Luther was to religion. Remember, Luther started people thinking about freedom and freedom to follow God, and not everybody was wanting to be rebellious, but this Ulrich was wanting to have a different form of government. It has been said that Luther was the prophet, von Hutten the poet, and von Sickingen the propagator of German reform. The Knights Revolt, 1522-1523, Hutten influenced many of the knights in Germany, in particular Franz von Sickingen, who actively led the aggrieved knights in the newfound cause of Reformation and against the oppression of all the princes. Von Sickingen unsuccessfully attacked Treves and died of his wounds, thus ending the first phase of the revolution. It's called the Wars of the Knights. So people say all the wars have been fought over religion. Well, they always include religion. But some of them are just they just have a bad revenge spirit against people who've abused power sometimes. And they do it under the guise of religion. Some of them, you understand why they do it. The Peasants' Revolt, 1524-1525. There was social unrest in Germany, and it was not just confined to the nobility, the peasants. They were called the working class. Hey, we're in the working class today. The working class has been so elevated. What's below us? Do you know who are below the working class, people who have jobs? The plebs. The plebs? Good. But no, they're the guys on the dole. They're the guys who don't work. But years and years, you know, 500 years ago, the working class were the slaves, the servants, the people who just worked the fields. There was the working class, then there was nobility. And the landowners and the nobility were few in number, and they owned the money. Everybody else just worked for them and worked just to survive. Working classes come up, okay? I'm just giving you the idea. We're part of the working class. But in that day, the working class revolted. They were agitating for change. They wanted something better out of life. And they were encouraged by the new doctrines of the Reformation. Their rebellion was against the burden imposed upon them from above. The rulers, the church, and the nobility. During the Irish famine, there was not one skinny priest. Not one of them. Every Catholic priest in Ireland was well fed. And the normal person just started to figure out, this is not right. They sought for freedom from this feudal oppression and religious liberty, publishing their demands in a document known as the 12 Articles. Just as the nobility had attempted to revolt against royalty, now the peasantry was revolting against nobility. Sporadic outbreaks of violence had been occurring all over Europe, particularly in the south of Germany, all the way back to 1476. Thomas Munzer. The fanatical lay preacher Munzer incited peasants to a bloody civil uprising in Zwickau, Altstadt, and Mulhausen. The city of Mulhausen was seized and a theocracy was set up. Note, Thomas Munzer is often referred to as an Anabaptist. In fact, some histories make him out to be the founder of the Anabaptist. But this is not the case. Cornelius, who was a Roman Catholic, admits the Baptists were in unconcealed opposition to Munzer in cardinal points. Munzer, beyond doubt, was a Lutheran. There's positive proof, though, that he sometimes played tricks with the sacraments, that he was never a Baptist. Erbken, Geistlich, I don't know how to put too many syllables in that thing, whatever, said this. Read the next one. Anyway, talking about the Protestants. Possibly he denied at one time the necessity of infant baptism, but he practiced that rite to the end of his life. So sometimes he played tricks. He would say he's like this and he's like that because he was playing with people's attacks on him. All right. There is no proof that he ever was ever rebaptized, or in any way was ever connected with the Baptist movement. But you'll read some of the history books and they'll make him out to be the first. And look at how murderous he was. Excuse me, Luther's role. The peasants mistakenly looked to Luther for support, who turned against them and ordered the nobles, in a tract, to smite, slay, and stab them without mercy. He saw the revolt as something that was against God, all right? So he wasn't calling for a revolt. But he did save the rulers to hurt them. More than any other man, Luther was responsible for the bloody outbreak of the peasants, though. He stirred hopes within them with great smiting words, which fired the hearts of the peasants with their wrongs and a desire for better days. He made them ready to risk and dare, and he led them to their fate. And he was responsible for it. So sometimes he would write all these things out, and then he said, yeah, we can't be upset. And he forgot that some of his words were very inflammatory. 8, the defeat of the peasants. 2 decisive battles were fought on May 15, 1525, where 5,000 peasants were slaughtered. Munzer was recaptured. Munzer himself was captured, tortured, and executed, and terrible retribution was brought upon the peasants. Ultimately, over 50,000 peasants were slaughtered. At the Diet of Speyer in 1526, people seized the opportunity to establish the Lutheran Church in Saxony and Hesse. In the Diet of Speyer 1529, they had a diet, me and a council. They forbade any further spread of Lutheranism. They secured toleration for Catholics in Lutheran lands, and Lutherans in Catholic lands would not be extended any liberty. So they actually were against Lutheranism, but they wanted Luther to allow the Catholics, but Catholics would never allow the Lutherans in their area. It's kind of like what the Muslims require us to do. We have to allow freedom for the Muslims to operate, but if you go to any Muslim country, you're not allowed to have freedom at all. The Augsburg Confession, this is a very big one. Writing down what the Lutherans believed, which was what the confession was about, presented it to the Emperor Charles V, and the diet ended by giving the Protestants until the next spring to return to the Catholic fold. But the Augsburg Confession became what the doctrine of the Lutherans. Now, the Smalcaldic War. Following the Diet of Spires, the Lutheran princes organized themselves into the League of Smalcald for mutual protection, allying themselves with France, Denmark, and Bavaria. The emperor attempted to force the Protestants to submit to the Catholic confession, and the Smalcaldic War broke out in 1546. The League, weakened by division and desertion, suffered several defeats at the hands of the armies of Charles V. However, as a result of political events in other places, which distracted the emperor, victory was never decisive, so they never completely defeated the Lutherans. Then came the Peace of Augsburg. 1555, fighting between Catholic forces and the Lutherans continued until 1555, when a truce was called and the Diet of Augsburg convened. The Peace of Augsburg stated that the religion of the people shall be that of their prince. That was when they decided, whatever your prince is, that is what you have to be. Now that was a sad compromise, all right? So if you looked at Germany, all right, and you have a region here, and you have a region there, and you have a, these are all, let's just call them counties or whatever you want to call them, states within the German, okay? And whatever, there was a prince, and a prince, and a prince, and a prince, and a prince, whatever his religion was, everybody in that region had to be his religion. That was the only way, because they knew these guys over here were Lutheran, these guys over here were Lutheran, and this guy over here, he was Lutheran, and the rest of them were Catholic. So if you're in that region, you have to be Catholic. If you're Lutheran, you have to move and go over into that region. And so all of a sudden began a big migration, and it was their compromise. Because this, the royalty here, the noblemen here, and this the nobility here, and they all were finding themselves in different religious camps. And the only way for them to do it, and they could not conceive of freedom of religion, they only said, well, if he's Protestant, you have to be Protestant. And that carried through into when it became a huge country, with Charlemagne and with one main leader, you had to be of your leader. And it happened in England, where whatever religion the king was, the country had to be. It got big, all right? So the religion of the people shall be that of their prince. By this, the Lutherans had finally won legal recognition of their religion and the same rights as Catholics. Luther's religious conflicts. Luther was noted for his hot temper. He engaged in many controversies and often resorted to abusive course and even indecent language. You do not want to read all of his writings. Not unless you really can do it with a light heart, because he is very vulgar. Number 2, apart from his numerous battles with Catholics, Luther engaged in violent controversy with many would-be supporters, in many ways fragmenting the Reform movement. He really had a bad spirit. Germans do, all right? I don't know if you know many Germans, but there's something in their genes that if you cross them, they will tear you to shreds, even if you're their best friend. It's just something in them. And he would take apart anybody, even in his own movement, if they crossed him. Three, some of the well-known controversies were between Luther and King Henry VIII. Like a number of Catholic princes, King Henry VIII attacked Luther for his heresy, writing a treatise in 1522. Luther responded with a rude and coarse reply, addressing it as, "Minister at Wittenberg by the grace of God to Henry, King of England, by the disgrace of God." You almost laugh, but I mean, that was... You just don't call the king that, okay? This controversy had the effect of turning Henry firmly against the Reformation. I mean, Henry might have liked it if Luther hadn't provoked him so bad. Luther and Erasmus. Now, Erasmus had given him a Greek text, but he had a problem with Erasmus. Erasmus had welcomed and encouraged Luther's early activities, but as time went on, the two men became more and more estranged. The agenda of the literary humanists was one of conservative reform. Luther's path, however, led him to radical reform, i.e. the break with Rome. In 1524, Erasmus published a treatise entitled On the Freedom of the Will, which set out the basic philosophical differences between the two men and sparked a literary controversy between them that was never healed. Now, Erasmus never stopped being a Catholic. He thought he could reform Rome from within. Luther says, the only thing you'll get from Rome is a sword. So he took him on head-to-head. But Erasmus stayed within. A lot of people fault that. People say, you believe the King James Bible came from Erasmus' text. He was a Catholic. Well, he was a reformer, but he reformed from the inside. C, Luther and Karlstadt. Professor André Karlstadt was an early colleague of Luther at Wittenberg during Luther's exile at Wartenberg. Karlstadt led the Reformation into riotous iconoclasm and was subsequently expelled from leadership by Luther. In 1524 to 1530, a bitter controversy fomented by the Spurn Karlstadt over the real presence in the Eucharist raged within the Lutheran ranks. Now, iconoclasm is, they were going around and they were tearing idols off of the churches, and they were destroying churches, and Luther said, stop it. But Karlstadt wanted to, just tear every Catholic church down. And then they got into an argument over whether Jesus was anywhere near the Eucharist. Luther and Zwingli. Karlstadt had retired to the south of Germany, where he was influenced by the Zwinglian Reformation. One of the basic differences between Zwingli and Luther was on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Luther taught the real presence of Christ was in the Eucharist. It was a modified doctrine of transubstantiation.
Transubstantiation.
I just kept reading it, looking for another syllable in there. Sorry. But you need to circle and remember consubstantiationism. Or forget the end of it. Consubstantiation. The word con, trans meaning change, con meaning with. That's how come they came up with a different word. Zwingli taught that the elements used in the Lord's Supper were symbolic. The Zwinglian doctrine was causing so much controversy among Lutherans that Luther met with Zwingli at Marsberg in October 1529, and a heated confrontation ensued in which neither man moved from his doctrine. Luther and the Anabaptists. Germany was fertile ground for the Reformation, and in no small way, due to the vast numbers of Waldenses who were settled there. Luther's stand for liberty of conscience, which was an age-old Baptist principle, and the admission of immersion as the mode of baptism in his Bible proves some common ground. Luther says immersion was the original form of baptism, but he said it was okay to sprinkle. However, the commonality was short-lived. Number one, the Reformation did not begin on the night of October 31st, 1517. Luther's brave deed of that night, no doubt, encouraged and inspired all who already had Reformation in their banner. But Luther found followers before he made any. Followers who later, when they saw where Luther was going, peeled off again, speaking of the Anabaptists. When it seemed as though the Baptists would overtake the Reformation, his renowned jealousy turned him against them. The success and number of the Baptists exasperated him to the last degree, and he, here's your fill-in, became their enemy.
You know, watch out. You don't become the enemy of everybody out there who's not like you. All right? I'm not the enemy of any Pentecostal church. I'm not the enemy of the brethren. I'm not the enemy of anybody who's not Baptist. I just point out where something's wrong. They may make me their enemy, but I'm not their enemy. You'd be surprised at who talks about our church. You'd be surprised at how many churches out there. I'll come across them and go, oh, so you're Craig. I go, man, I never read you before. I must be, the third beast. I don't know. They're not my enemy. I'll just expose where they have a wrong doctrine. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking, learning about Luther here. He started something, and it was a great change because of some of the things he started and wrote against the Catholic Church. It seems like his personality took this so personal that he drove so many people away.
Yes, sir.
Just learning that now.
It is a big thing to watch out how we are with other people, not just what we believe. Because there are too many Christians who take themselves too seriously.
And it's okay to get angry or work against false doctrine and things like that, but it can't be personal. You're doing it because it's right or true, sure. It's against or it's false doctrine, but it seems like he's very personable, and he got angry. And
yes.
Just hurt a lot of people.
Yes.
Peel off, like I said, from them.
He became their enemy. Notwithstanding all he had said in favor of dipping, while he concluded the Catholics with Catholics on the sufficiency of God's word, but now he persecuted them under the name of re-dippers or rebaptizers or Anabaptists. So he used that as a derogatory term. There's a definite progression in Luther's attitude toward the Anabaptists. In 1527, Luther wrote of his distress that Anabaptists were suffering death. He says it's terrible. Although he by now vehemently disagreed with their beliefs, he believed that hell, fire, was their just punishment. In 1528, Luther wrote that banishment was fit earthly punishment for heretics. In 1529, at the Diet of Speyer, he decreed that death penalty upon Anabaptists and others. 1530, Luther stated that the death penalty should only be applied in case of sedition and blasphemy. However, he considered the refusal of the Anabaptists to take oaths, engage in military service, and the rejection of the office of magistrate to be blasphemous and seditious and worthy of death. 1531, he signed a memorandum written by Melanchthon defining blasphemy and sedition. In 1536, he signed Melanchthon's memorandum decreeing death to all Anabaptists. Lovely. In number four, such degrees had no effect upon the multitude of the Anabaptists. And it wasn't long before Lutherans were committing such faithful men and women to death by drowning or by fire. Now let's look at the doctrine of Lutheranism. Luther's doctrine is often encapsulated by two statements, sola scriptura, sola meaning only, and scriptura, Latin for scripture. Two statements, sola scriptura, the Bible is the sole authority, and sola fide, only by faith. Justification by faith alone. However, it is the fact that both these sentiments must be qualified. A summary of the notable features of Lutheran doctrine is presented below. Number one, the nature of man. Martin Luther generally followed the Augustinian and Anselmic lines, holding original sin to be the total corruption of the human nature. Adam was both the federal and seminal head of all mankind. While holding to the doctrine of total depravity, Luther also believed that man was capable of acts of civil righteousness through the common grace of God, is what he called it. So he's trying to be Calvinistic, but he didn't want to go all the way. Number two, the Lutheran plan of salvation. He said, faith is the operative word in all of Luther's scheme of things. It is the gift of God and may be received in two ways. A, the children of Christian parents are regenerated in baptism, and at this time receive the gift of faith. Sounds very Catholic, doesn't it? Unchurched people who come under the sound of the gospel receive what Luther termed sufficient grace through the preaching of the word, enabling them not to resist the Holy Spirit. Luther believed in a resistible grace, holding that a man could frustrate the work of God, thus losing the blessing of salvation at any point. Lutheranism actually holds to a progressive salvation, where calling, repentance, and renewal are the preparatory steps to Christ and the receiving of faith, and then justification follows faith.
It sounds like confusing.
It is, but you see, he comes up with an idea of justification by faith. But then when he starts to apply it, he brings a lot of Catholicism into it, and he still holds to that. And he still says baptism works, and what was the word here? He says it is a resistible grace, which I agree with. You can resist the grace that God has towards you. You can frustrate the grace of God. You can limit God. But then he makes it all back to justification by works. Justification by faith occurs after all the work. He's back to a Catholic Rome.
He never really was able to cut with his baggage.
Right. You kind of don't blame him, though.
Yeah, because he was too influenced in his day by what he was brought up with.
That's right.
To let go of baggage, you know.
So you deal with some people, you're going to have to wait for their children or their grandchildren before you'll see the fruit of the Bible in their lives. Because some people bring so much baggage into their salvation, they may never change because they were just so dark. So you got to have grace with church full of people. As the church grows, you don't let them in leadership, but you're going to have some people who still carry baggage, man. They still carry anger. They still carry their you know, every psychologist's dream is to deal with somebody about their childhood. Get over it. But it's hard. You carry it into your relationships. Okay? Sometimes you have to wait for the next generation to grow up and go, what's the deal about the childhood, you know? But same thing is with spiritual things.
I find on occasion with Catholics, when they're converted to it, they still use Our Lady when they're talking about Mary. You know,
yep.
I mean, that's a cultural thing.
Yes.
It's hard to get away from that.
Mm-hmm. And they still, boy, if you held up a cross, they would, I mean, it's just still such a holy object to them. Okay.
It's like, when I grew up, I grew up in what we still have a term in the north of Ireland called good living people.
Mm-hmm.
So they live according to Scripture, but they're not saved. They know they're not saved.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When we say they're good living. So the way I was brought up was, you never kick ball on a Sunday. Mm-hmm. To this day, I struggle to kick ball on a Sunday.
Amen.
It's something that was ingrained for me.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good... There are good things to get ingrained in. Now, the Holy Spirit is part of salvation. In 1555, a controversy broke out among Lutherans through the teaching of Melanchthon known as synergism. This is the belief that the human will cooperated with the Holy Spirit in salvation. Luther's Concordia formula, which stated, in conversion, God, through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, makes willing men out of the obstinate and unwilling. And then after such conversion, the regenerated will of man does not remain inactive in the daily exercise of repentance, but cooperates in all the works of the Holy Spirit which he performs through us. Prevailed. Not sure why I've got it out of that. But, Luther's formula prevailed, which stated these things. It still is confusing. It still is, you know, obviously, when I get saved, I am cooperating with the Holy Spirit, am I not? I'm agreeing. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what does confess mean? Agree. I agree. I'm wrong. You gotta accept that. So I'm agreeing, I'm working with it, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the regenerating. You are regenerated, you're renewed, you're washed by the Holy Spirit. Before the church, Luther's initial view of the church, and really, if you sat down and you read Lutheran doctrine, you'd get confused real quick. And that's why the Anabaptists pulled away, and they said, no, let's just stick with Bible doctrine. Because Luther was always thinking and always writing, but I don't know if he spent enough time in the Bible. On the church, Luther's initial view of the church, he was sickened by the overt wickedness, unspirituality, and worldliness of the Roman church. Luther was at first happy to consider a true church to be a company of the faithful. That's what he said, just a group of the faithful, a truly spiritual communion. But in 1523, Luther wrote, "In matters of faith, we have to do with a free act, one to which no one can be coerced nor drowned with water. Only the Word of God can overcome it. The secular authorities should keep their hands off of a church. Force must not be used in this area of life." Boy, if he had kept that way of thinking. Luther's about faith. Luther soon began to change his tune in his doctrine of the church, actually underwent a dramatic change. In his address to the German nobility, he wrote, "Some contend that remnant and laid instead the basis for the church allied with and subservient to the state." Some contend that remnant. It does not make any sense at all. Some of the quotes are contend that remnant instead the basis for a church allied with. Sometimes, maybe I'm looking for a word that should be in there, subversion to the state. That the remnant, that the remnant and laity instead be the basis for a church allied with subservient to the state. Forget it. I don't know. I'll have to find out where that quote came from. His abduction in 1521 and protective custody at the Wartburg Castle caused Luther to see the need for religion to have the active support and goodwill of the state. He didn't want to do everything illegally. In 1527, Luther saw the answer to confessional rivalry in the concept of a territorial church, where the majority opinion established the kind of church in a particular territory. And they finally, in the Diet of Spires, they finally decided to say, well, forget about majority, only go by the nobility. Number five, by the end, Luther wrote, conventicles are in no case to be tolerated. Conventicles meaning small groups of believers. A citizen is obliged to inform his civil magistrate as well as the pastor whose parishioner he is. And they still do that. Used to be when you'd go to a school, you had to identify yourself. Are you Baptist? Are you this or that? With the risk of not being allowed to participate. If you go to the hospital, they ask you, what religion are you? You think it's innocent. But years ago, they would not treat somebody who wasn't a Catholic. Or they wouldn't treat somebody who was a Catholic. This thing of notifying who you are, what your relief is, it is the freedom of religion. Okay? If he, the heretic, refuses to do this, keep his mouth shut, then let the magistrate consign the scoundrel into the hands of the proper master, the hangman. So this is how his attitude was for people who wouldn't comply with his rules. Lutheranism was established as the state church, first in parts of Germany, and to this day, it still is the state church in Germany. German taxes pay for every one of the ministers of the Lutheran church in Germany. Luther's final doctrine of the church. Luther was the first to publicly put forth the idea of an invisible Catholic church, to which he coupled a visible manifestation. The concept of an invisible church opposes the Roman church of a visible universal church, thus allowing for multiple denominations. The Augsburg Confession defines a visible church as the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered, in a local sense. Baptism. Luther taught immersion was the correct mode of baptism. His New Testament so translated baptism as taufen, or to dip. And he practiced dipping, and dipping meaning bathing. And you don't bathe by just sponging yourself. You're not going in and staying totally under the water, but you go and you go in and you come out and you scrub yourself and then you go in under the water and you rinse yourself off. That's what it means by dipping, not like dipping a little bit. It's the dipping meaning merging. And he practiced dipping even when infants were baptized, and the Orthodox Church still does that. The issue between the Reformers and the Anabaptists was over the subjects and the efficacy, or how workable it was, their baptism. Concerning the subjects of baptism, Luther fell into the state church concept. He of necessity, was forced to support infant baptism. Initially, he attempted to compromise by teaching that infants have faith, likened to the faith of a sleeping believer, but then shifted to the faith of the sponsor. And then concerning the efficacy of baptism, Luther taught that the Word of God, with its intrinsic power, makes the water of baptism a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration. No way. Luther said in his commentary on Romans, concerning Romans 6:3, we are not found in a state of perfection as soon as we have been baptized into Jesus Christ in his death. Having been baptized into his death, we merely strive to obtain the blessing of this death and to reach our goal of glory. Just so. When we are baptized into everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven, we do not at once fully possess full wealth of blessings. We have merely taken the first steps to seek after eternal life. Baptism has been instituted that it should lead us into the blessings of his death, and through such death, to eternal life. Therefore, it is necessary that we should be baptized into Jesus Christ and his death. But when he refers to that, is he dealing with salvation? He's dealing just with water baptism. I've met Baptists who believe that Romans chapter 6 is talking about water baptism. It cannot be. It says, if any man be baptized into his death, I'm baptized into water. If any man be baptized into Christ, water baptism. And Romans 6 are different. Romans 6 doesn't have water within 50 verses of it or 100 verses of it. There's no water anywhere near there. That's spiritual baptism. But every time Luther saw baptism, guess what he thought? Water. He thought water. On the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is one of the major causes of division among reformers. Luther's position also changed over time as a result of his struggles with the Anabaptists. He, after 1524, emphasized the absolute necessity of the sacraments in their objective character, making their effectiveness dependent upon the divine institution rather than the subjective state of the recipient. He's saying that it has to be done so, and it put power back on the leaders of the church, instead of it having an effect based on the recipient. Hey, do we believe that the power is in the officiator or in the recipient? No. Lord's Supper. He that taketh, he that drinketh unworthily, he that drinketh damnation to himself. You can hurt yourself if your heart's not right when you're taking the Lord's Supper. So the power is in you. Now the Catholic Church used to teach that if a priest is living in sin and if he conducts a wedding, that wedding is null and void. And if he has a baptism of a baby, that baby's still unbaptized. Because it's all in the power of the priest instead of in the recipient.
Do they still teach that?
It's in canon law. Whether they believe it or not is another thing.
So then there's millions upon millions of people because the priests have all been in sin.
All the weddings are off. Yeah. It'd be kind of cute to kind of...
So all those weddings that are off are equal then to other weddings that are outside of the Catholic?
You know, if you call a priest on the carpet and point out where he's wrong or whatever and quote canon law to him, he just look at you like an owl. It's no clue, man. I had somebody write me and said, I had fun yesterday. I pulled over a cop in America. One of their brake lights was out. And so on their mobile phone, they pulled over and called 99. In America, it's 911, but 999. And says, there's a police officer, and he has a light out. And within 2 minutes, that police officer pulled over, looked at his light, and looked back at him, and went, hi. Because you have the right, they have the right to pull you over if you have a light out, and you have the right to pull them over. And he just loved it. Says, I never get to have this much fun.
Wouldn't want to try that here with the guards.
I don't know what that was for. About the authority. You put the authority all on the priest. They can do no wrong. You know, they have so much authority. No, you know, you have power as well. So, then you had Luther later taught that the Eucharist was a vehicle of divine grace and that the Lord was present consubstantially, so that the percipient eats the flesh and blood of Christ. He never got over that. On the spirit world, Luther did not cast off the medieval superstitions of his day. He called mice, fleas, and other pests the creation of the devil, which was not right. And then prophecy and last things. The Augsburg Confession condemns those who now scatter Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall occupy the kingdom of the world, the wicked being everywhere suppressed. Now, is that true? What is he teaching, Lisa? Well, it is anti-Semitism, but what theology is it? Yes, bringing in the kingdom.
They're making it themselves.
So he's actually preaching what's called post-millennialism. All right? Meaning that the kingdom is coming and then the king arrives. We'll bring in the kingdom through war, and then Jesus will feel welcome to come back home.
So I'm not a post-millennialist.
You're not.
What am I?
You're a premillennialist.
Okay. I can never remember those.
You are a premillennial, pre-tribulational. Okay. I believe in the tribulation is coming, but I'm out of here before it. And when the millennium occurs, it'll be because Jesus starts it, not us.
And what are you if you're going to go through it as a Christian?
That's what's called, when it comes to the tribulation, that's called a post-tribulation rapture. Those are what's another word for them? They're what's the mindset? I can't remember. There's a term that I've used on somebody who is it's a cult mindset. You have to go run and hide, and you have to join the Jews. You have to you have to do everything during the tribulation. I forget the mindset, but no, we're pre-tribulational. So they're post or mid-tribulational people, and we're free.
Okay, so we don't have to stock up food, they do?
No. We're listening for a shout. We're not looking for a sign. Okay, we're stopping there. You have a quiz next week, so hold on to your hats. In church history.
So what makes Luther, what makes a person say it's solid? Luther had all these really bad doctrines, and he basically believed in salvation by works. So how can we say he was saved?
Because a lot of the things that he believed when he first got saved were very basic, very simple, and anybody could have gone along with him as far as a Bible believer. But as he used his experience to force him to write down his what he believed, he ended up damning a nation. He ended up forgetting what the Bible taught and how the Bible had affected him, and he took justification by faith, and he so twisted it and messed it up that you couldn't find faith in it if you had a laser.
Well, he must have... But what saved him,
solid? He believed just faith, just trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He just accepted that as the payment for his sin to satisfy an angry God.
Well, like how do you know at that time when he did just trust Jesus Christ?
Because
like,
that's what he said.
But like he might have, like, obviously he trusted in his christening and his baptism as well.
Years later, he made a huge emphasis on you must be baptized, you must have this. But the moment that he had his conversion, I can only speak from observation. I mean, only he and God knows whether he's saved. So, but what his writings at the beginning are different than his writings even 2 years later when he is being forced to... I mean, he's racing ahead, writing out all of his theology before he can ever... really iron them out. And this is very important to understand that sometimes you're pressured to define what you believe, and you better be careful. I'll say, I'm not sure. And I have no problem with that. I really, really try to grasp a lot. But there's some things where I just go, man, we're just going to wing this. And I'm going to stand up and say, I'm not sure about this. But he would never do that. He was constantly changing his doctrine. So whatever happened at the beginning when he got converted, I find great similarities with my conversion. And I say, just simply by faith, yes. Later on, he adds baptism, he adds all bunch of things, and I go, he's damning people now. He may be saved, but he's ended up ruining a whole load of nations who are following him instead of the scriptures that he was telling them first to follow. Okay? He said sola faith, sola fide. But ultimately, he said, boy, you got to work to get up to there. All right. Now, I don't call them... I mean, if I meet a Lutheran, I start off with them as lost as your chair. I don't look at them and go, oh, a Lutheran brother. Not at all.
A Lutheran's not worse than those days back then. But
as a matter of fact, the Lutheran Church has been in meetings with the Catholic Church for the last 50 years trying to reconcile all of their differences. So, it's pretty sad. Let's go. Let's finish stand up in prayer.